1944, Lieutenant Hiro Onada was a Japanese soldier. He was sent by the Japanese Army to a remote island in the Philippines, Lumbang. His mission was to conduct guerrilla warfare during World War II. And unfortunately, he was never officially told that the war had ended. So for 29 years, this lieutenant continued to live in the jungle, ready for when his country would again need his services and information. Incredible story. I mean, they recorded that this group actually hid in the jungle, surviving on fruit and occasionally raiding local farmers. I mean, a year and a half after 1945, they began seeing leaflets saying that the war had ended. But of course, this lieutenant would not believe it. He thought that was just propaganda saying, you know, that when the war was over. Indeed, it was. But of course, they didn't believe this propaganda, and so they continued on their mission. And of course, during the course of those 29 years, he lost most of his men. And Lieutenant Onada hid in the jungles until he finally emerged from this hiding in March 19th, 1972. I mean, quite a story. I mean, we encounter in our passage some of John's disciples who were still under this old regime and they hadn't even heard about this new mission. Similar situation. Two unique different situations, obviously. Well, we find ourselves this morning back at the series of the Book of Acts. I hope that you have been, if you've been here for the past 6 months with us, you would have been hearing God's incredible great work through the apostles, that is, that the Spirit of God working through individuals. And we find ourselves actually at the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. We actually see this at the end of chapter 18, which was preached, I think, about a month ago by Kyle. When Paul actually traveled to Ephesus, he traveled with his tent-making friends, Priscilla and Aquila. If you have a Bible, you might have it open to chapter 18 just so you can kind of see and situate yourself in the text. We're introduced to this pair at the beginning of chapter 18 when Paul first met them in Corinth. And they were Jews, this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They were actually kicked out of Rome by Claudius. And again, they were just your average day tent makers. That's all they were. And yet they traveled with Paul to Ephesus, and they stayed there ministering to as disciples of Jesus. But there in Ephesus, we're also introduced to another person, a man named Apollos, as you see that there in chapter 18, verse 24. A man named Apollos came on the scene. He was a great preacher. Apollos came from Alexandria, this northern part of Egypt, a place where there were more Jews living than in Jerusalem at that time. However, it was more of a Greek culture situated there. So Apollos, in one sense, was highly Greek-educated Jewish man, competent speaker, eloquent speaker, it says there in the text. And in chapter 18, verse 25, we hear that in spite of his competency of the Scripture, he actually had a deficiency of Scripture. He only knew the baptism of John. You see, the things that he knew about Jesus were actually accurate about Jesus. But it wasn't the full picture about the Christian faith or the experience of the Christian way. It was accurate, but clearly limited there at the end of chapter 18. He didn't know the theological implications about Jesus' death and resurrection, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the actual sign that you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the sign of the Holy Spirit. And so he needs to be corrected. And we're told about that in verse 26. He receives the vitality of the Holy Spirit after Priscilla and Aquila gently put him aside and say, you're a great communicator. You say things a lot more eloquently than we can. But, you know, you're just a little wrong here. Let me give you the full picture of it. And so he receives it. He receives the Holy Spirit, his ministering power. And we're told about the great success after receiving the Holy Spirit in verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos, this man, preaching Jesus, receives the Holy Spirit, then is capable of preaching Jesus as the Christ. You see, God's Spirit enables God's people to use the sword of the Word to proclaim that God's Son, Jesus, is the Christ. That's what we have at the end of chapter 18. That is that God's Spirit infuses God's people to actually use the sword of the Word to proclaim that God's Son, Jesus, is actually the Christ. That's the enabling spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always presenting, exalting the Son, Jesus Himself. That is His work. And so that sets the stage for our passage this morning. It sets it up. You see, the thing that we'll see in our passage this morning is that through Christ, disciples of Jesus experience the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, through Christ, the disciples of Jesus get to experience this incredible gift. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is a sealing, guaranteeing deposit saying, yes, indeed, you know Jesus. So really, the aim of our passage is for us to believe and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's all we get to do. Those of us sitting in 21st century Chicago urban place, all we get to do from this passage, first seven verses, the aim is what I think Luke is trying to tell us, is for us to believe and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at three different sort of sections that this passage uncovers. The first one is in verse 1, the setting of chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. In verse 1, we're told that Paul encountered some disciples. Let me just give a basic definition of what a disciple is. A definition of a disciple is actually a student or a learner, someone who's constantly engaging in thought and learning. I mean, that's what Christians are. They're always on learning, always on about learning. We never rise above that basic level of Jesus' disciples. We can always be learning, and there's always room to learn. That's the basic characteristic of a disciple. And so Paul encounters these disciples. They were just learners. But obviously the main question of this text rises as you conclude verse 1. I mean, whose disciples were they, right? To answer that, well, we need to look at the next section in verses 2 to 4, the enlightening. That's what we see in verses 2 to 4. This sort of, we see the situation, the setting. Now let's look at the enlightening there in verses 2 to 4. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. See, Paul sees that these 12 disciples, they're sincere in the commitment. He experiences their sincerity of being disciples. He sees them that they're totally committed disciples. He sees their genuine commitment to perhaps causing community transformation. I mean, perhaps they were a group of people who were trying to live intentionally in this community to effect change. Or perhaps they were a monastic-like kind of group of community. That is, that they separated themselves from the culture, the world outside. But nevertheless, he sees their piety, their religious zeal, but he really focuses on one thing, doesn't he? Just as Priscilla and Aquila focused on and one thing with Apollos. He asked them there in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I mean, this question makes it seem as though they were deficient in their experience. Yes, they were totally committed and sincere of their discipleship, but he notices that there was a problem with them in verse 2. I mean, they clearly haven't received the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they were totally ignorant of the Holy Spirit. I mean, look at how they reply to Paul's question. No, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. I mean, at first glance, it's fairly comical, isn't it? I mean, but they plead innocence, they plead ignorance, don't they? I mean, it's just like encountering this Japanese soldier. Dude, the war's over. Put your gun down. After 29 years. It's almost comical here, but it's not. The reality was that they were hardly Christians. I mean, how can you be a Christian without the Holy Spirit? How can you really know the fullness of Jesus and God's work without this abiding, dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life? Something was clearly wrong. They're followers, yes, but of whom? Paul continues there in verse 3, and he says, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. You see, and for us to continue Paul's logic, we must understand, who was John the Baptist then? For us to continue this logic that Paul is trying to get at the root of their belief, we have to come to terms with who John the Baptist was. Well, he, of course, was the man who came to prepare the way for Christ. All Old Testament scripture was pointing us to one who was to prepare the way for Christ. He was a very popular man that hundreds, if not thousands, came to him to be baptized. He was also known outside the pages of Scripture. In secular history of that time, he was actually a national figure of Jerusalem. You see, his influence reached into all parts of the community, from the lowest class of those in the community to the palaces. I mean, in fact, he actually was imprisoned and executed by King Herod. See, John died a prophet's martyrdom. Death that way. He's described by Josephus. You might have heard of this man. He's this first century Jewish historian who's not a Christian. Listen to what he writes about John the Baptist and how he writes about John the Baptist after Jerusalem is conquered. Listen to what he says. Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety toward God, and so to come to baptism. The secular historian writes about John the Baptist, that actually King Herod, the demise of this kingdom is actually a result of his persecution and death, killing John the Baptist. John isn't some sort of small, unimportant character in history for Israel. He isn't some figure that is connected with the small house church movement with some small followings of some kind of obscurity. No, John the Baptist was at the center of this national movement. He's an incredible man. He was massive in their day. See, John was preparing for the coming of the kingdom of God. And large crowds from all over Palestine came to his ministry. They came to hear him. They recognized that God had sent him. So that, I mean, just imagine and situate yourself there in first century Palestine. After 400 years of not hearing the voice of God, You have one who comes out of the wilderness eating locusts and dressed in some funky suit, and he's baptizing hundreds and thousands of people. He's not some obscure man. He's a national figure. They followed his commandments to be baptized, and so it was in Israel that you had this massive group of John's disciples. That's where they come from. And so in our passage, we have some of those guys who kind of trickle through, who found themselves there at the Jordan River, baptized by John, and yet have not heard even about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were called disciples of John. I want us to get a kind of greater picture of John the Baptist scripturally. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, 6. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and it gives us actually a great picture about John's ministry. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "And those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Well, this is what he said. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.'" See, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I mean, this was massive. John was a huge figure in first century Palestine. But we also know that John's movement didn't last long enough. I mean, it really was eclipsed by two things. That is, that it ended really by two things. I think the first one, obviously, is his death. And secondly, by his successor, the one that came after him. "For indeed he said, 'I must decrease so that he can increase,'" in John chapter 3. See, really, Jesus didn't start his ministry till after John was put in prison. While he was in prison, there was a little low overlap time between John the Baptist and Jesus. And we have these two sets of disciples. Some of John the Baptist's disciples did come follow Jesus afterwards, of course. But after John's death, his movement really stopped. It totally just stopped. Because John, unlike Jesus, didn't rise after he died. I mean, he was gone. And John, unlike Jesus, didn't send his disciples into the whole world telling them to preach in my name, preach the gospel to all the nations. John didn't do that. And that is the backdrop of the setting that we find ourselves in Acts chapter 19. John's disciples, they knew about the repentance, the forgiveness that they could have through being baptized. And that's all they knew. So John, Paul, is going through with the logic of his questioning here. "Oh, okay, so you situate yourself with John the Baptist. But that's not enough," is what he says. I mean, don't you love the way that Paul helps them to see that there was a problem? I mean, presumably in verse 4, he tells them back in Acts chapter 19, verse 4, he tells them the whole of Scripture, that it reveals everything about Jesus, that it's about Jesus and the gift that Jesus was to give when he was to ascend into heaven. I mean, he tells them and he explains to them in a gracious, gracious manner about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. All things point to Jesus. And then Jesus, after he suffered and died and rose again, he ascends into heaven and he says he leaves so that he can give you the gift from God, the spiritual gift of this Holy Spirit. It's very gracious that what Paul does there in verse 4. Well, this past week, we've heard about this head coach that was actually fired, Coach Mike Rice, from the Rutgers team. And he came out, obviously, under scrutiny. I don't know if you guys have heard about this. And he was fired after this videotape emerged, went viral. And we saw him. He's a head coach. They're in practice. We saw him shoving his basketball players, kicking them, even throwing the basketballs at them, cussing at them, yelling at them. I mean, this is massive, this head coach. I mean, imagine Paul doing something like that to the disciples. "You nutheads, you idiots. That's not what it's all about." I mean, imagine Paul behaving that way with the disciples. He doesn't. He shows grace, gratitude, kindness, has patience, just as Priscilla and Aquila did to Apollos. Gracious. Telling them that they weren't idiots for behaving this way. They pleaded ignorance. They hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't tell them, "No, you wasted your years on this thing following John the Baptist, he doesn't tell them that. He explains to them the reality of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does he tell them? He tells them about that, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He tells them that they can have life. And so what do we find them doing? Look at verse 6 there. Sorry, verse 4. And we said, into what then were you baptized? Verse 3, they said, into John's baptism. Verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Again, he's pointing them to Jesus. Well, then they have some critical actions after that. After hearing the truth of the vitality of the gift of the Holy Spirit, there are some critical actions. They actually act upon the convictions that they've received. Look at that in verse 5 through 7. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. What we have here is that these men actually act upon this incredible truth. It's not just truth that just sits welling up in their brains and says, I can have the incredible theological debate on what it means to understand the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. No, no. There's action that follows it. They get baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They actually then can identify with Jesus' death. So when they go down and emerge in the water, they recognize that they too have died to sin. For that's what baptism is all about. Dying to the sin nature. And when you rise out of the water on a physical level, you're signifying the reality that you are now, death no longer has captivity over you. That it is no longer, you're no longer enslaved to death. And so they are baptized into the Lord Jesus, identifying as learners, disciples of Jesus. And so Paul lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit graciously comes and fills them to understand, to have the full capacity, so that they actually speak in tongues and prophesy. This is actually not the first time that we see this, a group of people receiving the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophesying. This is actually the third time that it happens in the book of Acts. And one of the things that's really crucial about this moment right now of why they're speaking in tongues, as we've been preaching through the book of Acts, is we actually see the gift of speaking in tongues, not every time someone is converted, but actually every time that the gospel is now in a new region, in a new unclaimed region for the gospel. And so God gives the gift of speaking in tongues in a new region, geographical region, to demonstrate his power over that region. That's what we've been seeing throughout the whole book of Acts. This is actually the third and final time that we see this idea of speaking in tongues. So for those who cleverly want to say, oh yeah, we should definitely be speaking in tongues and prophesying in that same way. No. Let's look at the context of the book of Acts in its whole. It's saying one thing about speaking in tongues, but we have to put it in the full context of its geographical situation, historical, chronological situation in the book of Acts. These men, they all receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was a sign about the reality that took place in them spiritually. It really makes us conclude the reality that religion without spiritual reality of the emboldening power of the Holy Spirit, it really is dead. That's what it is. There's no strength, no power without the emboldening power of the Holy Spirit. It's just religion. Religion at its finest. It's just going through the motions and saying, yeah, I can do that next week again. I get it. No, there's power that takes place here. Holy Spirit power. You see, it's not enough just to believe in Christ and to know about Jesus. You see, without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, We're nothing. We are incomplete without Christ, without Jesus, without the gift and the sealing of the Holy Spirit in us. So we must come to understand that God's Spirit enables God's people to use the sword of the Word to proclaim that God's Son, Jesus, is the Christ. That's the enabling spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. For us, sitting in these four walls, we simply get to remember how the Spirit of God worked geographically on Paul's third missionary journey, but we also get to enjoy and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to just kind of be clear then, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? We defined John the Baptist fairly well. We've situated ourselves knowing this. But what is his work? What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? What is it? Well, I want us to go to Romans chapter 8, and we'll end at this thought here. I want us to go to Romans chapter 8 just to give us a little bit about the ministry, the role of the Holy Spirit, just on a theological framework that we can have and understanding the Holy Spirit. The third person, as Kyle said already to us this morning, the third person, how does he work? What is he? Is it an it? Is it a force? Is it the force be with you so that now you can speak and would? No, no. He is a person and he seeks to minister in our behalf. Look at Romans chapter 8. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 11, possibly make some comments as I read. Paul here has concluded that there is life in Christ. He just finished up speaking about in chapter 6 of Romans that we actually do want life that leads to righteousness, not enslavement or sin that leads to death. And in chapter 7, he obviously says that there's this internal conflict that we have in experientially, all of us. We struggle with the internal sin and dwelling sin and yet the reality of knowing Jesus. And then in chapter 8, he just goes on. He's livid about the reality of what it means to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned anymore. There's one person, Jesus, who has taken the condemnation of God's anger and wrath. Jesus himself has. And you are not condemned, those of you who are in Christ. 4, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you ever want a definition of what the gospel is, it's there in verses 3 to 4. What is the gospel? That is that Jesus' work completes, satisfied God's righteous anger against humanity. And he satisfies it through his sacrifice. But what do we get to do? Well, it's there at the end of verse 4. We actually get to live according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There is a dichotomy, and it's a rightful one. Do not think on the spirit of flesh, for it leads to death. It will defeat you and destroy you. Paul says, look at the ministry of the Spirit of God to these 12 men. And guess what happens? You get to experience life. Verse 6, for to set the mind in the flesh is death, but to set the mind in the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, he's arguing. He keeps on hammering the nail on the head to drive it home because we're so hard-headed and we forget and we battle all the spiritual, the physical, really realities of life. And he's saying, stop. Stop. Live according to the Spirit and experience the fullness of life in Christ. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He also raised Christ Jesus from the dead. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus is alive. Paul continues the living, active ministry by speaking the Word of God to these 12 men so that they may experience the life of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to be alive this morning? Receive the incredible Word of God that gives life, that you might live according to the power of the Holy Spirit and enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. How are we to maintain this kind of lifestyle? It begins with John the Baptist's ministry by repenting, by confessing. But it doesn't end there. That's religion at its finest. It is moved so that we can enjoy the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God living and dwelling in us and reminding our big-headed heads and brains so that we can say, yes, Jesus, demonstrate your power through weak people like us. Show your power through us. May we, Holy Trinity Church, enjoy the Spirit that gives life. May we, Holy Trinity Church at the West Side, Holy Trinity Church, may the Church of God in Chicago live under the incredible power of the Holy Spirit, who does one thing, exalts the name of Jesus. We exalt His work. And in a moment, you will tangibly see the work at the cross on this table. May you enjoy it. May you revel in it. May we continue to walk in humility in that way. Let us pray. Lord, we